morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you all. Between spending like 2 weeks in Israel and then a week at camp and doing a little bit of other traveling besides that, it feels like I haven't been here in a really long time. But finally, the last of my long trips are over, so I'm really glad to be here. With me being back, I'm going to be able to start finishing some series of lessons I started. So I want to get back to talking about sobriety and God's offer of freedom in his word that we can have sobriety. Last time, if you don't remember, we talked about what does it mean to be sober. We looked at some definitions from the English dictionary, some definitions from Strong's, and how whether you're looking at the Greek word for sober or nepho, or the English word that sober and its definitions, or the Greek word nepho and its definitions, it means the same thing. We talked about why we need to be sober from 1 Thessalonians 5. We talked about, continuing, driving the point home, all the practical reasons for our salvation, being sober-minded and having a sober mind will protect our souls and also help us evangelize. We contrasted the sober mind with the debased mind of Romans 1. But you know, I kind of made a mistake in that sermon. Sometimes it's really easy for a preacher to focus so much on convicting the audience, they forget to give the audience hope. I didn't talk too much of hope. I just wanted you guys to understand we really need to be sober. I'm laughing about it, but it's actually not a laughing matter. It was a failure. So I want to talk a little bit more about hope this morning. I want to talk about how God frees his people from evil masters. I just want to go over quickly to start some examples of where God freed his people. So if you look at the Exodus, God's people were in slavery for hundreds of years. And when they cried out to God, what happened? He brought them free. Now, that journey in the wilderness was not an easy one. And maybe if you are here fighting addiction and in the wilderness, it's not an easy battle, but it's one that's worth it. The judges. Oftentimes throughout the book of Judges, you read the phrase, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. You see, God, even after they get themselves in trouble, God would send these enemy nations to attack them, but once they realize that, God, I messed up, I need your help, he would save them time after time after time. And I like contrasting the example of the Exodus with the example of the judges when we're talking about sobriety. Sometimes we find ourselves enslaved to a sin or to some terrible habit that becomes sinful out of ignorance or being naive. There's a lot of young men, speaking of camp, there's a lot of young men who get involved in things like pornography, not because they're perverted little kids wanting to be evil, but because friends at school or family members expose them to it. It's not their fault they get exposed to that. They can't control how the human brain works when they get exposed. They're kind of like the Israelites in the Exodus. They didn't choose to become slaves to Egypt, but when they cried out to the Lord for help, he saved them. You know, sometimes people get into addiction because, in a similar fashion, the people of Israel during the time of the judges. The people in Israel during the times of the judges just wanted to do what they wanted, so they became enslaved. That was completely their fault. But even so, when they cried out to the Lord, he saved them. So if you're struggling with an addiction that you didn't choose to get into out of naivety or ignorance, you somehow ended up here, or if it's completely your fault, either way, God can set you free. Another example similar to the judges is the captivity. If you turn to Jeremiah 29, I want to read that passage. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is a passage that people often take out of context. But when it's actually used in its proper context, it's still a really hopeful passage when used properly. Jeremiah 29, I want to read verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and you will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So as we're studying through Jeremiah in our Wednesday adult class, you know, it becomes very clear that the Israelites deserve everything they get from the Babylonians. God has pleaded with them time after time after time. Repent. Judgment is coming. I don't want to do this to you. But they refuse to listen. They are choosing to make themselves enslaved. Enslaved to sin and then enslaved to Babylon. But even before they're even there in Babylon for 70 years, God still has a way out for them. When they come up, when they call upon him and seek him, they will find him. Maybe you're in a position like that. Maybe you've had godly people or at least wise people your whole life saying, don't do that. It's going to hurt you. You're going to regret it. And maybe like the Israelites, you've hardened your hearts and became stubborn and refused to listen. And now you're suffering the consequences. It can feel really hopeless. I just want you to understand that if God was willing to bring the Israelites back after they were so stubborn when they repented, he'll bring you back too. There is hope. If he can forgive them and bring them back to where they ought to be, if you turn to God, he'll bring you back to where you ought to be too. It's hard. Don't misunderstand me. It can be hard to return. Like leaving Egypt was hard for the Israelites. But when they got back into the promised land where they were truly free, it was worth it. I like the churches in Asia too. The three examples I gave previously are kind of abstract. Like, we're not literally enslaved by physical masters because of our sin. But the churches in Asia, if you want some encouragement and some conviction, read Revelation verses or chapters 2 and 3. And they were being forced or tempted to be enslaved to various teachings and sins by the Nicolaitans and the world around them. But Jesus promised them, even if it costs you your life, you can be free. That's kind of scary, but it's still full of hope. You can overcome the sins and the temptations of the world, just like these churches did. And I guarantee you, we don't have it as hard as they did. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. So there is hope. God has a well-documented history of saving his people from masters that were their fault and were not their fault. But something I'm going to do often when I'm going through the series is, sobriety is not just needed for people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. Every single Christian needs to be sober. And also, there's a lot of people with addictions that are socially acceptable that are still destroying your soul. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to read just verses 12 through 17. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I'll read that again. But I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach meant for food, and God will destroy both one another. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So, in this passage, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's quoting this phrase, a couple phrases they seem to be using, all things are lawful for me, which explains their very debased attitude. They felt like they can do whatever they wanted. And then verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. That appears to be some phrase that some Greek philosophers used to just justify. Your body has these specific functions for sex and for consumption. That's what it's for, so do what you want. But Paul makes them understand they have a higher calling than to just live like animals with their body. They need to be living in a way that shows that their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of the Lord, and they need to live in a holy manner. Now, when we think of addictions, most people don't think of sex addictions. But it appears, based on the context of verse 12, they're being dominated by this sin. Either it's causing them to compromise, that maybe they have no self-control, maybe they're living very, 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 very wickedly in this sin. But when you think of being dominated or controlled by something, we normally think of like drugs, alcohol, but Paul says he won't be dominated by anything. Another example of that is verse 13. He talks about food, and he says at the end of verse 13, God will destroy both one and another. So food is important, but it's not what your life is focused on. And I don't think he's just using the food thing to only refer to sex, because later in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 8 through 10, he's going to talk about all the ways how their addiction to these idol foods, how they can't stop going through these temples, are just destroying their brethren and themselves. They're causing their brethren to stumble. And in chapter 10, he makes it clear, you know, even though you know the idol isn't real, you're still having communion with demons. They're still committing idolatry. He tells them, flee idolatry. So, a couple things. If we're not to be dominated by anything else, that means God is to be our only master. So even if you have a master that's socially acceptable, if it's not God, you're still wrong. So whether it be sports or politics or food, it's still wrong. You know, we often use 1 Corinthians 6, rightfully so, to talk about the importance of not smoking. You want to treat your body like a temple. You don't want to put bad things in it and tarnish that temple. We need to apply the same thing to food and laziness, too. If our way of getting comfort and the thing we live for is going home, sitting on the couch, just filling up on junk food to take our sorrows away and watching TV, that's as bad as smoking. That's not good either. You're not treating your body as something meant for the service of God. You're tarnishing that. That's being dominated by something that may be socially acceptable, but it's still wrong. If maybe your master is fitting in with society and being popular, yeah, that's socially acceptable, but it's still wrong. God is to be our only master. They were allowing their lusts and their desires to guide their decisions. So even though they were claiming to have a knowledge of God, their actions being led by their stomach proved that their stomach was their master rather than God. So even if you're not drinking or smoking or doing drugs, you need to make sure God is your only master as well. Lawful things can be addictions. He makes it very clear in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Even if it's socially acceptable or even okay in the eyes of God, if you put that before serving God, it is wrong. Now, look at the specific example in 1 Corinthians 6. Their lusts and desires were causing them to use some really sick logic. They were speaking like the pagan philosophers to justify sleeping with prostitutes. To us, that seems absolutely ridiculous. But that's what addictions do. It creates a sick, perverted knowledge that only really makes sense to you to cause you to justify committing your addiction. I mean, once again, look at chapter 8. Look at their sick, twisted knowledge here. Now, concerning food offered to idols, verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For though there are may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed as many are gods or lords, yet there is for us one God and Father, for whom all things and for whom all things exist, and are and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So they use their knowledge, this very high intellectual knowledge, that, yeah, idols aren't real. But they lost common sense. They're destroying their brethren's conscience. Their logic became twisted. And then, once again, later in chapter 10, he points out that in verse 18, chapter 10, 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. He's not saying those things are anything. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Their logic was so twisted, they forgot the fact that God hates idolatry and idolatry is from the devil. That's how twisted their logic became. They were so focused on hurting other people, or so focused on pleasing themselves, they hurt other people and they hurt God. And that's what happens when we allow sick, twisted logic to justify our desires. No matter what those desires are, we end up hurting other people and hurting God when we make anything our master other than the Lord. So then, when we have this sick, twisted logic in our mind, when we're being driven by our desires, that is really hard to break free from. That's not even considering the physical parts of addiction. How when you begin to do something over and over again, there's neurons that rewire your brain. You begin to develop this thought process that is very cyclical. It can become really hard to get out. Well, good thing God has offered us a way to get out, a way to free our minds from this bad, selfish logic. I hear you guys turning the pages of your Bible. That's very good. If you're not turning there yet, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, many of you know these are two of my favorite verses of the Bible, but because they give so much hope, there's so much hope in these verses. In 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence." Now look at verse 4. "By which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Think about what Peter is saying in 3 and 4. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not some of the things, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? Through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory. So as we begin to know God, and as through that knowledge of him, as we know who God is, we can have everything we need to live in this life and be godly. That includes breaking free of your addictions. That includes making God your only master. No matter how stuck you feel, God is way more powerful than any addiction you can have. He has granted to you all things to live a godly life. But this isn't some just metaphorical magic that he zaps into you as you read the Bible. Look at verse 4. Peter tells us how he's granted us these things through the knowledge of God. Verse 4, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Well, what does it mean to be partakers of the divine nature? What is the part that we're talking about? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That sin and that desire that has enslaved you through addiction, if you use God's promises, you can be set free. It couldn't get any more clear. Maybe you don't feel like you're worthy of receiving the divine nature and being set free. Well, the good thing is, it's not based on what you think you deserve. It's based on God's grace and his promises, which he gives to everybody freely. It's not about you. That's another lesson we need to learn when we're overcoming addiction. It's not about you. It's about God. So there's hope in that. It kind of hurts your feelings initially, but there's actually a lot of hope in that. It's about what God wants. And God has given you his grace and his promises to set you free. So I just want to do a couple exercises with that. So like, what does this look like? I want to just go through a few promises God gives and just give some practical examples that if we believe them, they can set us free from the type of thinking that keeps us addicted. Look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, as he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Both bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So I really want us to focus on verses 9 and 10. See, Peter gives us a lot of reasons to believe 9 and 10 and verses 4 through 8. He gives multiple examples of how God punished the wicked world and saved the righteous, even if it was in a really ugly way with Lot. God will always rescue the righteous and punish the wicked. That is a promise. Romans talks about that vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. We don't feel like we need to take justice. So my point is, okay, how can this promise help us overcome an addiction? You know, if you're addicted to politics, if you have this addiction where you feel like you have to be constantly obsessed with security to protect yourself, maybe you might want to consider trusting in God more and letting go of that addiction. I know people who live in a constant state of anxiety because they're so focused on the evil of the world as if they forgot God is going to punish the world for their sin. It's okay to believe that. That's actually going to free you to serve God. And to be clear, I'm not saying we shouldn't defend ourselves. That is the wrong thing to understand from what I'm saying. I believe in self-defense. We can talk about that another time. But my point is, if your mind is obsessed with the evil people in the world, you need to remember God has promised to punish them and promised to rescue you if you are righteous. We don't need to be obsessed with that. We don't need to know everything that's going on in the political world. I'm not saying put your head in the sand either, but what I'm saying is it doesn't have to be your master. We have a God who gives us hope. If you truly believe this promise, this should set you free. God is going to deal with the evil in the world. Even if it's ugly, he's going to deal with it. Imagine how hopeless. Well, look at how hopeless. Not imagine. He says it right there in verse 8. It was really hopeless for Lot. And he even made some bad decisions himself that he suffered for. But as ugly and terrible as that situation was, God punished the unrighteous and saved the righteous. If you truly believe that, that should set you free from the anxiety of the evil in the world. It's God's problem, not ours. Our goal is to preach the gospel. We need to focus on that and stand up for what's right. Yes, that's going to involve us making stands, but we don't need to be the executioners of the world. Look at Matthew 6. This is if you really think about it, it's very similar to 1 Peter 2 Because oftentimes the fruits of not believing these promises are the same. Since you really can't fix the world and you really can't control everything in your life, you become desperate. You become very anxious and fearful. But just like we need to trust and believe God is going to punish the evil in the world, in a very similar way, we need to believe God is going to take care of us physically. Not just our souls, but physically too. But we also have to have good expectations. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive, to which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If we truly believe this promise, truly believe it and follow Jesus' instructions, the addiction of materialism, the addiction of trying to fit in with society, the addiction of always wanting more. Maybe you're really bad and you're a kleptomaniac and you love to steal because you just want more stuff. Trust this promise more. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. God has a greater calling for us. Believe that. Believe what he says in verse 25. Maybe your addiction doesn't come from a greed, but rather an insecurity. Remember God's character. Remember who he is. If he takes care of the birds and even the grass, if God takes care of the birds and the grass, and he didn't send his son to save the birds and the grass, but he sent his son to die for you. So if he's going to take care of the birds and the grass, how much more do you think he'll take care of those who he sent his son to die for? Think about it. You know, it's one thing when a person like me says, don't worry or don't be anxious. But you know, Jesus is the one guy who has the right to say that. When he says, don't be anxious, I'm going to take care of you, you can take that promise to the bank. And you can believe it. You know, sometimes it doesn't even have to be materialism. I know a lot of people who drink and do drugs just because they don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. So they don't want to think about it. They're so worried, they drown their fear. You're going to the wrong God for comfort. Don't seek after numbness. Verse 33. Seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Sometimes we don't have peace because we want to do something about it. You want to do something about your anxieties? Serve God, and he will provide for you. There's so many more practical applications I could go into, but sometimes it's better to just be general and let you guys think about the applications yourselves. If you feel insecure about how God is providing for you, really read this verse and think about it. These verses. Something else I think is helpful is Hebrews 2. I gave some general, some specific examples here. I want to get more general, like I said. My next two examples of promises are pretty general. They're a little specific in some ways. But I hope it's helpful. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom all things and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood. He himself, that being Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he may destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's so many good things here. So the one specific application is verse 14 and 15. One reason many people just sin in general, but also are enslaved to various sins, is fear. And specifically here, the fear of death. There's a guy I know who every night he goes home and he drinks and he gets high because he doesn't want to think about his inevitable death. He told me that. He knows it's coming. This man is in his 60s. It's nobody here. And he doesn't want to think about dying as he's going to sleep because he's not distracted by his work or his family. So what he does is he just numbs the pain away. The gospel frees us from that. We don't need to fear death. There's a lot of desperation that comes with the fear of death, whether it be wanting to numb it, wanting to avoid it, trying to seek an alternative, which there's not one. We're all going to die. There's a lot of desperation and foolishness and mistakes people make because they're afraid to die. People aren't willing to take risks to be godly because they're afraid to die. We don't have to be enslaved. We don't need to be coerced by anyone. Even if the most wicked person on earth threatens our life, we are freed from that fear. We don't have to serve them. We don't have to be coerced by man or the devil because God will preserve our souls. We don't need to fear sickness. We don't need to fear government. Because through Christ we have conquered death, we have conquered anybody who can try to enslave us. Because they might be able to kill us, but they can't take our souls. But that's not the only thing we're freed from here. Not only has God taken away the devil's greatest tool, he's also actively helping us now. So, sometimes, look at verse 10, sometimes when somebody is fighting for sobriety, fighting addiction, it feels like you're the Israelites going through the wilderness. You suffer. Your brain's chemistry is literally changing. You're having to change the way you think. The thing you relied on as a crutch to make you happy is gone, so you're going to be miserable for a little while. You suffer. There's a lot of suffering that comes from becoming sober. But look at verse 10. Jesus was also made perfect through suffering. It wasn't because of his sin or addictions. He had no sin and he had no addictions. But listen, when you're going through suffering to fight to be sober, you're not doing anything more than what Jesus did. Jesus also had to suffer to become perfect too. It's a different kind of suffering for different reasons, but it's still suffering unto perfection. Verse 10, for is fitting for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should be made the founder of their salvation, should make their founder's salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You know, when you're suffering for Jesus, whether it be fighting against sin, fighting against temptation, addiction, no matter what it is, when you do that, you're being Jesus' brother. That's kind of cool. When I ran cross country and track, Coach Snell had this saying called shared pain syndrome, that when you suffer with somebody else for the same reason, for the same goal, it binds you with them. That's true for God. Whatever suffering you need to go through to overcome sin, you're becoming and being a brother or sister of Jesus. That's a great honor. It's not fun, but that's certainly worth it. But that's not all. Look at talking about his suffering. Look at 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So just like Jesus suffered on earth because of temptation, not because of sin, but because of temptation and resisting sin, when you suffer when being tempted, Jesus can help you. He will help you. He actually went through that so he can help you. You know, if somebody suffers so they can help you, that means they really want to help you. They're not going to do it with half effort. They're giving everything they can. And God sent his son to suffer through temptation. So when we're suffering through temptation, he can help us. Think about that. To close, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, we're almost closed. First Corinthians 10, let's look at verses 6 through 13. In the context of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has been going over the similarities between how the Jewish people live and acted and how the Corinthians have lived and acted, and the parallels between what God gave them and what God gave the Christians in Corinth. And he tells them what to do with these examples in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I love this passage because it's the perfect blending of conviction and hope. At the very end, it's very clear. No matter what you go through, this isn't new to man. Like, it'd be one thing to just say this isn't new to God, but it's not even new to man. Satan might try to tell you what you're going through is unique to you and nobody else has gone through it and nobody can help you. That's a lie. So not only is what you're going through something that other people have gone through before, also, God has helped other people get through that before. Keep in mind what we read about in Hebrews. So, whether it's man or God, you are not alone. But that's not it either. He says in verse 13 that God won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide a way of escape. Those are two things. First of all, he's not going to allow a temptation to be beyond what you're able to overcome. It might feel like it's beyond what you're able to overcome, but God's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you're able to overcome. But it's not just that. He's also going to provide a way of escape too. What more can you ask for than that? Might be hard. I mean, when Joseph had to flee Potiphar's wife, ended up getting him in jail, but God provided a way of escape for him. I'm not promising it's going to be easy. I'm just saying what the Bible says. It's very possible. There's a difference between possible and easy. Hopefully, it's often easy, but it's not always going to be. Just know God will provide a way of escape. Now, I read the earlier part of this passage for a specific reason. Another way we can equip ourselves to overcome addictions and sin is to learn from the mistakes the people make in the Bible. I think one mistake we make is to look at the Bible with rose-colored glasses, and when we see the sins of people recorded, we just say, oh, well, they're humans, they make mistakes too, which is true, but these examples are literally here for us to see they desired evil, I shouldn't be like them. Now, we can go too far, and what we often do is like just tear apart the Israelites and then don't apply it to ourselves. We can go too far in either way. We can make excuses for our favorite Bible characters because we like them, and that's a mistake, but we also can just be so hard on them and never apply it to us. No. Listen, the way we break down their sins and mistakes is not going to determine whether or not they go to heaven or hell. You can be harsh and learn from the evil the people have done in the Bible. When I say harsh, you can use judgment and review the mistakes that people made in the Bible, and God can still have mercy on them. Us learning from their mistakes won't take away God's mercy. You don't need to defend them. When they committed idolatry, it's okay to say that was wrong. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, it's okay to say that was wrong. It's okay to look at his mistakes and say, I don't want to do the same thing. You're not condemning David to hell by saying that. God on purpose recorded these things so we can learn from their mistakes. It's okay to say they desired evil. Because when you can see the people you like in the Bible desiring evil and it harming them, guess what it'll do for you if you really do look up to them? You're going to learn from their mistake and not make the same mistake. So I'm saying all of that because if we can't even hold the people in the Bible accountable to take the way of escapes God gives them, we're not even going to practice 12 and 13 ourselves if we're in a habit of making excuses for desiring evil. That's my point. There's a reason why Paul started off with going over twice. He doesn't just say it once, twice. These examples were written for us. Oftentimes, the way of escape God provides is looking at the examples we have in Scripture and looking at what they should have done differently and doing that. Sometimes that is often the way of escape God provides for us. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat. Sometimes overcoming sin and addiction brings suffering. But I'll tell you this right now, Jesus is a far better master and a far better Lord than any sin or addiction will ever be. Take his yoke upon you. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. If any of you here have not taken that yoke upon yourself yet, now's your time. You can confess your sins. You can repent. You can confess Jesus as Lord. You can be baptized into him. We have water. It's ready. We will baptize you into Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you can take his yoke upon you now if you're willing to put the old man to death. Maybe there's some of you here who have put on his yoke, but you've taken it off. You've allowed yourself to be deceived. Maybe you forgot God's promises. But if you want to put that yoke upon you again and get the help of the congregation, this opportunity is also here for you. So if there's any way we can help you, please come forward as we sing the song of invitation.